Good evening and welcome to our service this evening. It's good to see you. You might could always scooch forward a little bit, but I say this every time. There we go. We are going to obviously have communion this evening, and Alan is speaking to us about how God deals with tyrants. So endless love and grace and mercy were really strong in my mind as I was preparing this evening. I'd like to read a couple of verses from Psalm 94, and then we will sing a couple of songs, and then I'll read another couple of verses. But first, let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you, and with the communion table set before us, we pray that you would cleanse us and forgive us and make us worthy of coming into your presence. And Father, we ask that you would accept our praise and our worship this evening. And Lord, that our humble, thankful hearts come before you. And we pray that you would be pleased by our offering. And our sacrifice of praise would be sweet to you. Amen. So a couple of verses from Psalm 94. 17, 18 and 19, first of all. And there's a lot of Psalms where David's in a bit of a sticky situation, and I guess this must be one of them as well. And he says, "Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." So it's a very deep and intense love that he feels from God. And this next song says, "When I call on your name, you answer. When I fall, you are there by my side." So let's stand to sing this song. And something else that we need to do if we're in a sticky situation, and this lovely hymn tells us that, lean hard, lean hard, lean on the everlasting arms. It's just got way too many pages.
Stay. treasure. His power has no boundary that's known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth and giveth.
Father, we do thank you for your strength and your mercy, and you never leave us, you never betray our trust in you. Amen. Do have a seat for a second, and there's another couple of verses just from Psalm 94, the last little section of it. But the Lord has become my fortress, and my God the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. So it's not down to us. We take refuge in him. And our next song says just that, that as we wait upon the Lord, then our strength will rise. So let's stand and sing, Strength Will Rise.
Strength will rise.
And then we can rest assured there is power in the name of Jesus. We believe in his name. You have earned a sit down after that, I think. Too many E's tonight, too many E's. Let's just, we are going to sing one more song before Alan comes to speak to us, but we'd like to have a time of prayer, just bring people before God, and especially those who would love to be sharing in the communion table and perhaps they're not able to. Let's just have an open time of prayer that we can bring people to the communion table who would really like to be here. Let's just pray. Father, we do come before you now, and Lord, we ask that you would pour a real blessing onto those who would like to be here with us this evening or would have liked to have been with us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless those who are really too frail to be coming out or have mobility problems or memory problems. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, and Lord, as they are able to watch on a morning, Lord, they can share part in the fellowship, but we know that it would mean so much to them to be here right now with all of us. Father, we pray for those who might be estranged in some way. As Nathan preached this morning, Lord, we know that there are people who have an idea, perhaps not from this church or from any church, but that we're judging them or that we don't want them to come through the doors. Father, we pray for those in our own families who don't yet know you. Bring their names to before God, whether it's a partner or a child or a grandchild, bring them before God. Father, we've sung and we believe that when we call on your name, you answer. And Lord, we pray for those people that we've been praying for years. And we ask that you would answer our prayers, that they would come to know you. And Father, if it's someone who's fallen away, Lord, we pray that they would be returned to you. Our next song should really be the cry of our hearts all the time. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. It's one that I know we haven't sung it for a very long time, but it was on my mind as I was preparing this week. So go back in your memory banks and find this one.
Thank you, Bev and the team, for leading us in the first part of our service this evening. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you do delight in our worship and our praise. But also, Lord, you have given us your word that we might learn from it, and that, Lord, we might become more like you. And as we realize your great power, Lord, it might be in nations, but also in our own personal lives. So bless us, we pray, for the remainder of this service this evening. In your name, amen. How God deals with tyrants. Well, throughout history, there have been kings, emperors, and dictators who ruled their nations through a culture of fear. Many of them have killed thousands of people. And the question must be asked, why does God allow this, and how does he deal with such people? I've preached recently about the war in Gaza. I want to turn tonight towards the war in Ukraine, where one nation has invaded another and sought to conquer it. This happened many, many times in history. The Bible therefore tells us how God might deal with such situations. I want therefore tonight to look at two books in the Old Testament. One familiar, the book of Jonah, and the other less so, the book of Nahum, which tell us how God dealt with the Assyrian dictatorship when they invaded Judah. In these stories we can learn much about the sovereignty of God and the way in which he works. Now, I guess that most of you are reasonably familiar with the main points in the book of Jonah. We're going to be rather less familiar with what Nahum has to say. I'm going to read the first few verses of the book of Nahum to give you a flavour of his message. So this is Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is jealous, a slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord would not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Of an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realms of darkness. When I was in Sunday school, we often learned our Bible stories through song. And we had a little chorus there which went rather like this. Now listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. How did he get there? Whatever did he wear? Way down in the middle of the ocean. Preaching he should be at Nineveh, you see. He disobeyed a very foolish notion. But God forgave his sin. Salvation entered in. Way down in the middle of the ocean. We don't know if we still sing like choruses like that in Sunday school. I suspect not. But they did teach us the basics of the various Bible stories in a rather fun way. It's good to look tonight at the sovereignty of God, both in the life of Jonah and also in the way in which he dealt with Nineveh and with Assyria. The first thing we can learn from the story of Jonah is that God uses people of all ages to accomplish his purposes. The only reference to Jonah in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 14:25, where it says this: he, that's King Jeroboam II, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So this is our Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he was speaking not to the king of Assyria, but to the king of Israel. Now Jeroboam II reigned from 796 to 746 BC. Remember, in BC the dates go backwards. So Nineveh was not established as capital of Assyria until 705 BC. So assuming that Jonah prophesied to King Jeroboam when he was a teenager, he would have been during his old age pension when God sent him to Nineveh. God can use people of all ages to do his will. One of the things that Nathan often says about this church is that we are multi-generational. We're blessed with a large number of young people within our fellowship, also blessed for a large number of elderly people, and now at last we're getting more people in the 30 to 50 age group, which historically has always been the group we found most difficult to actually reach. Now each of these people have a role to play within the church, have a role to play within God's will. The enthusiasm of the young and the wisdom of the old all have their parts to play in the kingdom of God. So please don't write off the young as being too inexperienced or the old as too set in their ways and a hindrance to progress. We've all got a role to play. We've all got tasks to prepare for God. And as he looks, Jonathan looks at the Holy Spirit next month, I think we'll be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and the role they have to play within our church. So my first message is, you're never too old to be used by God. And that's an encouragement, I think, to us who are perhaps rather more mature years. So this old man was sent to preach against the city of Nineveh, because God had seen the wickedness of that city and was going to do something about it. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was the great world power in the 8th century BC. They had already destroyed the northern state of Israel, taken people away into captivity, also taken many cities of the southern state of Judah, and laid siege to Jerusalem itself. Now, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. The Romans practiced crucifixion. The Assyrians specialised in impalement. So if you annoyed the king, there'll be a sharpened stake, you'll have it thrust through you, and you'll be left to bleed to death. So when Jonah was sent to preach in Nineveh, hardly surprisingly, he wasn't actually very keen on it. Imagine that you were asked by God to go and preach in Red Square, yet in 40 days Putin will be overthrown. I guess you wouldn't be too keen to go either. So Jonah didn't want to do what God told him, and he boarded a ship going in the opposite direction. So what happens if you don't fulfil the commands of God? Well, sometimes God simply finds somebody else to do the job, and you miss out on the blessing that God really had reserved for you. You receive a blessing if you work in God's church in accordance with God's will. And you just need to pray to God that he'll reveal to us what he wants us to do within his church. Sometimes, however, God uses more forceful tactics, as he did in the case of Jonah, where God, through a series of miracles, made Jonah conform to his will. And in the book of Jonah, there are actually 10 different miracles that God performed to accomplish his purpose in Jonah preaching to Nineveh. So Jonah set sail, and the first miracle was the storm. Now, storms in the Mediterranean are quite common in the winter months. But this storm that God sent was a particularly ferocious one. God is in charge of the weather. And many times we read in Scripture that God sent floods or droughts or storms to encourage people to obey him. But God also promised his covenant with Noah in Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That was God's promise. Or as the harvest hymn puts it, he sends the snow of winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the seed time and the harvest, and soft, refreshing rain. At least he did until climate change. So the first miracle was the storm. The second miracle was the lot. Jonah 1:7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The casting of lots was one of the ways in the Old Testament in which people tried to ascertain the will of God, but not one we tend to repeat today. We don't put the names of potential deacons in a hat, pray over them, and then get Nathan to draw them out. We have other means of electing our diaconate. This reminds me of a story, actually, of a man who opened his Bible to ascertain God's will by praying and putting his finger on a particular verse, trusting God to guide his way. The Bible actually fell open on Acts chapter 1, and the finger fell on Acts 18. He thought, that's not very good. I'll try again. And he went to Acts 1:26. So the guidance he got was, with the payment that he received for his wickedness, he, that's Judas, bought a field and fell headlong. His body burst apart, all his bowels spilled out, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So God was in the casting of lots in the Jonah story. Reluctantly, the sailor cast him into the sea. Once the storm ceased, and the sea became calm. Miracle number 3. Then moving on in Jonah 1:17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And to many people, this is either the greatest miracle of the whole Jonah story, or else the most difficult one to believe. So was it a fish, or was it a whale? Well, it's unlikely in the 8th century BC people would have realised that a whale was a mammal and not a fish. So it could have been either. When Jesus talks about the incident, though, in Matthew 12:40, he uses the word for fish, not the word for whale. So, fish it is. The whale, incidentally, first appeared in the King James Bible of the 17th century, so we can blame King James for the whale. Is it possible for a fish or a whale to swallow a man whole? Well, the short answer is no, it's not. Although some fish and whale do have mouths big enough to actually encompass a man, their throats are too narrow, on average about 6 inches. So you can't swallow a man whole without chewing up first. It's quite clear from Scripture that Jonah went down whole. The answer to this probably is in Jonah 1:17, where it says, "The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah." So I don't think Jonah was swallowed by some random passing whale. I think God created a special one-off sea creature with a specific purpose of swallowing Jonah. Because the God who creates everything in the whole universe is surely capable of creating a new animal to fulfill his purposes. So down into the fish's belly Jonah went, to bring us to miracle number 5. How did Jonah stay alive in the fish's stomach? Or indeed, was he dead? The Bible here is a little bit on the contradictory side. Jonah 2:1 says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." That suggests he was alive. The very next verse says, from deep in the realms of the dead, I called for help. That suggested that he was in Hades, or Sheol, to use the Hebrew word. We need to remember too, when Jesus referred to this incident in Matthew 12:40, he said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So Jesus was dead for 3 days between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Implication, as Jesus compares that with Jonah, is that Jonah was also dead for 3 days. Either way, there's a miracle. If he stayed alive, it's a miracle, because there's no oxygen inside a fish's stomach. If he died, the miracle is one of resurrection, when Jonah was vomited up onto dry land, and that can happen, incidentally. If Jonah was vomited up onto dry land, he came back to life again. And that, to my mind, made a little bit more sense of the way in which Jesus used that as a particular comparison. So, in chapter 3, off goes Jonah to preach in Nineveh, in accordance, finally, with God's instructions. But the next miracle, and one which is almost greater than that of the fish, is that people actually believed and repented. Jonah 3, 5 and 6. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, that all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Why? Last month, when I looked at the accuracy of biblical prophecy, I referred to the remains of an Assyrian palace discovered under the reputed tomb of Jonah in Mosul in Iraq by the authorities in 2018. In that palace were inscriptions attributed to Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, recording how he had restored the worship of the old gods. The implication of that inscription was the previous king was worshipping a different god. So who was this previous king, and why did he change his worship? The previous king was Sennacherib, who ruled from 705 to 681 BC, therefore be the king mentioned in the book of Jonah. Now, while Esarhaddon is only mentioned in the Bible once, 2 Kings 19:37, Sennacherib dominates most of 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib was the king who conquered many cities in Judah and then besieged Jerusalem. He came up against the good king Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. They prayed to God, they repented, and God delivered the city from the hands of Sennacherib. And we read in 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord came and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And thus Sennacherib returned to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. Now, the Israel account of the incident is in 2 Kings. But the Assyrian records recalled that Sennacherib did indeed lay siege to Jerusalem and failed to take it, thus confirming the Bible story. They don't say why he failed to take it. The Babylonians also recorded this incident by people who were no friends of the Assyrians, incidentally, and they created an interesting story. The Assyrian army were defeated by an army of mice. You're waiting for the mouse, aren't you, after last month? So how could mice defeat the greatest and most powerful army the world had yet seen? Well, the most likely answer to that is bubonic plague. Spread by rodents, highly contagious, especially if we're living in tents. Incubation period, 1 to 3 days. Formed by antibiotics, invariably fatal. So did God really use mice, fleas and bacteria to defeat the Assyrian army? Well, God's got some form in this. Think of the plagues of Egypt and the flies and the lice and so on. They brought death upon the Egyptians. But that's about a Babylonian story. You can either believe it or not. It's up to you. I'm talking nonsense. That's fine. It's not in the Bible. Could well be that an angel did raise his arm and 185,000 Assyrians fell down dead. Much in the same way as the angel killed the Egyptians in the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus. So what does all this have to do with the story of Jonah? Imagine then you went to Red Square in Moscow and said within 40 days Putin will be overthrown. What would happen? Well, at best you'd be laughed at and you'd be ignored. At worst you'd be thrown into prison and then eventually disappear. So why did the citizens of Nineveh listen to Jonah? Possibly one of two reasons. One is they remembered what the God of Israel had done to their army. And therefore they took Jonah's preaching seriously. If God can wipe out our army, then surely he can also wipe out the city of Nineveh as well. So we better do what he says. Better repent and worship the Lord God of Israel. That's one possibility. The second possibility is a great movement of the Holy Spirit on the city, convicting men of sin and of their need for repentance. It can happen. This is how the Great Welsh Revival of 1904 was described at the time. All over the country, testimonies of hardened souls receiving salvation and lives being changed were the talk of the town. Impact of the Lord's hand was noticed evidently in the lives of the people. Stories of profanity silenced, theatres deserted, courts abandoned due to lack of crime, and bars shutting down were commonplace. The police had nothing to do except supervise the crowds waiting to enter the chapels before joining in the worship themselves. Entertainment such as football matches simply couldn't compete with the presence of God's glorious visitation. Sales of beer and alcohol declined steeply, while pocket testers were snapped up like hot cross buns as people hunger for the bread of life and the true living waters. We'll be singing shortly one of the great hymns of the Welsh Revival, "Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean," to lead us into our communion service. So maybe what happened at Nineveh was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians can pray for a similar outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just what Nathan's talking about in June as his theme for that particular month. The people repented. So was Jonah pleased when they repented? Not a bit of it. He retired outside the city in order to sulk. I quote at the beginning of this message a chorus that I learned at Sunday school. It's got a second verse which summarises Jonah chapter 4. God sent Jonah a tree, he set it hippery. He shouted beneath its broad and shady branches. But God sent down a worm, it wriggled and it squirmed deep down in the middle of the desert. The worm ate up the tree, the Nineveh you see. And Jonah got all hot and tired and bothered. But God, he said to Jonah, don't you be a moaner deep in the middle of the desert. So there was Jonah sitting there in the middle of the desert feeling very sorry for himself. He wanted to see Nineveh destroyed, but God had spared the city. So the next miracle, God provided Jonah with shade. The Hebrew exegesis was the castor oil plant that we're dealing with. It's a shrub, quite fast growing. Got 30 feet tall, actually, at that maximum. But Jonah 4:6 says that God made the plant grow over Jonah. And no natural plant will grow that fast. It was a miracle. Then God sent the miracle worm, which chewed up the plant. Now, worms, due to just vegetation, don't tend to do it before your very eyes. It was no ordinary worm. It's a very special worm that God sent. So what lesson do we get from this? It's natural we want God to punish tyrants. Whether we're talking about Mr. Putin or someone who's bullying or controlling our own lives. But the message of Jonah is that God loves these people. And if they're willing to repent, God is also willing to forgive. God says, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What happened next? Well, regrettably, turning to God was short-lived. Because we read in 2 Kings 19:17 that Sennacherib was murdered by his own sons and succeeded by this Esarhaddon, who restored the worship of the old gods. Assyria did not have long to live, because soon the Babylonians captured Nineveh and took over the Assyrian Empire, exactly as Nahum had predicted. Now, Nahum describes not a God of love, but an avenging and a jealous God. The message of Nahum is one of judgment, and eventually tyrants will fall. Not immediately, but in God's time. And if you look at the great tyrannical regimes of the 20th century, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and so on, for a while they terrorized their people and others. But in time, God decided that enough was enough. They got consigned to history. And the same will happen with current tyrants. See, in Acts 17:26, Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, said, from one man God made all the nations, they should inhabit the whole earth, and they marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God is in charge and remains in charge of all times. God gives time to repent, but God also will eventually judge. But sometimes God will actually change the heart of the tyrant himself. Manasseh, one of the most evil kings of Israel. He followed on from Hezekiah. And here's the one whom, according to Jewish history, although not the Bible, must be said, had Isaiah sawn in half because he didn't like his prophecy. This is what 2 Chronicles 33, 9-14 says about him. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray. So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So he was a pretty bad king. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's the only thing I'm aware of a king of Judah, or a king of Israel, who actually was bad at the beginning and then repented. And when he repented, God forgave him and restored his kingdom. So there are hopes for tyrants yet. But if you want to know how God actually dealt with Assyria in detail, then read the rest of Nahum. And so often so on the news, you'll find some of those details upsetting. So we get from this message that God is indeed in charge of the world. Yes, there are tyrants. They're there only because God allows them to be. And their time will come when God gives up on asking them to repent or urge them to repent, and finally he judges them. Then it's not very good. So God will deal with tyrants, whatever shape or form they come. We need to trust him to act in his own way and in his own time. Thank you, Bev.
Alan, will you lead us in communion, please? Sorry.
Just pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, you've been singing about your love. But it's your love poured out on mankind. And we're so aware, Lord, that great revival have been let started as your Holy Spirit has kindled the hearts of your church to love those round about us. They started through prayer. And then, Lord, you poured out your Holy Spirit not just on your church, but on the general population of non-Christians. Reminded, Lord, that you have said the task of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sin and convince their needs for repentance. But also, Lord, as we gather at this communion table, we remind that we also need to come before you with clean hearts. We need, Lord, to confess our sins, our wrong attitudes. And then we can approach your throne through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a moment, Lord, to ask you for forgiveness, to confess our sins, and to thank you that you are only too willing to forgive us. And so the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." The same way he took the cup of wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Take it and be thankful." One of our deacons now leads in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and for the wine.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for the opportunity and the freedom we have in this country to share in this meal. We thank you for your love to us in so many different ways. But we thank you especially for the cost of our salvation, for the fact that Jesus was willing to go all the way to Calvary, that we might have our sins forgiven. Father, we thank you again and ask that you will help us as we take of this bread and take of this drink, that we might be truly thankful from the bottom of our hearts for your love to us as individuals and as a collection of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Drink you all of it in remembrance of me."
Here is love fast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood.
Let's read together and be thankful for Christ's sacrifice. Dear Lord, so once again we thank you for your love poured out for us. We pray indeed, Lord, that we might seek to follow you and to serve you all our days.
Our last hymn asks a really important question. And it says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring?" And I think if, when you hear what happens to tyrants and what happens to disobedient people and their plant dies and the worm eats it and everything, you want to be on the Lord's side. So let's stand and sing this together before we close our service. Who is on the Lord's side? please do stay behind and have a chat afterwards and enjoy that one. Enjoy that. Let's say the grace to one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.